Titus chapter 1, verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith. So if there's one text in the New Testament that is despised by the current culture, the current spirit of the age, this is one of those texts. Because Paul is profiling the people on the island of Crete. And with the ideology today of moral relativism, profiling is considered unjust. Always bigoted, always prejudiced, always biased. Yet we all know the Bible often confirms the truth of profiling. Sinful character traits can run in family groups. As in the Old Testament, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Amorites all had certain spiritual characteristics common to each group. Because of the theological foundation and the beliefs laid down by their forefathers. And we even read about this in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. God's commentary on the second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. But wait a minute. Even in God's law, we later read this. In Deuteronomy 24, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And Ezekiel chapter 18, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So at first, that seems like those texts are a different message than Exodus chapter 20, the visiting of the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation. But notice that the Exodus text does not say that God is going to visit the punishment due to the fathers upon the children, but that God will visit the iniquity. And the word visit in the Hebrew doesn't carry the idea of the children being forced to commit the sins of the fathers. This is a word that just means influence. And no matter what people say, it cannot be denied that we have influence on other people. We influence our families, whether it be for good or evil. And God has so made the world that we're just not individuals, we are a race of people. We're the human race, and we have families. And let's not emphasize individualism so much that we forget that there's a corporate responsibility. Do you need a verse on that? Romans chapter 14, verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Now, in the context, the question is, why should I curtail my liberty for the sake of other people? Why should what I do affect other people? Well, because God has made it that way, whether we like it or not. And to deny this truth that we have an effect upon other people results in self-centered living and a failure to recognize our responsibility toward other people. Remember Cain, the progenitor of the ungodly line? He revealed his error when he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer is, you sure are. So how we live affects our family, our spouse, our children, our neighborhood, our town, our entire country. If you think that's unfair, then stop sinning. Because by your sinning, you're ruining everyone's life. So among many motivations to stop sinning is this one, that our sin, even when we think we're doing it in private, hurts everyone around us. Example, Joshua chapter 7, Achan in the camp. Because he sinned against the Lord, he removed the blessing of God upon the nation, and 36 people died in battle because of Achan's sin. Now, the Cretans, island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, they were Europeans. Originally, the Minoan people, who were probably descendants from the Greeks, they were also the progenitors of the Philistines. These are the people who settled the coastal areas of the Mediterranean, the Minoans. And they had developed a certain spiritual character where laziness and lying became acceptable. But you say, wait a minute, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true, right? But certain people groups may have a penchant toward certain sins. We all have the sin, it's just some of us are specializing in certain sins. Alcoholism, greed. Some cultures are known for their lust and sensuality. You know, this morning we could talk about the characteristics of the Germans or the Irish or the French or the Italians. I mean, without even mentioning certain vices indicative of those cultures, we all could probably list a few. Are we sinful in profiling? No, we just understand that certain cultures, because of their background and the theology and what they've been taught, and they've developed certain traits. It's really a bad situation when you are visited by the iniquity of your forefathers. Poor Ishmael. Remember Ishmael? The progenitor of the Arabs. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 12, God said, he is going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand is going to be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. And that was not just a prophecy about Ishmael, but a prophecy of Ishmael's progeny. And anyone who doesn't recognize that the Arab people are fiercely independent and very clannish people will do so to their peril. You know, and this is not just a Christian teaching. Back in Rutgers Business School, when I was there back in the 80s, I took a class in international marketing and business. And right in the textbook, it laid out the business culture of working with Arabs or the Japanese or the Chinese or the Europeans. And there were case after case studies of the disasters that took place when American businessmen would walk into those situations not appreciating cultural differences. That's what happens if you don't profile. Now, of course, there is sinful profiling. But the Bible calls that favoritism, arrogant pride. But there is also righteous profiling, which the present spirit of our age refuses to recognize. Why? Because they hate all judgmentalism, even God's. Oh, by the way, what do you do if you find yourself visited by the iniquity of your culture? Well, you got two choices. You can say, well, I like them, I'm going to be just like them. Or you could say, I am going to break the cycle of family sin and conform myself to God. And this is why we see often in Scripture that the invitation to salvation is to leave your earthly family and be joined to God's family, where now God is your father, Christ is your example, and your influence and your contagion comes from God. And a relevant text in this regard is Acts chapter 2, verse 40, where Peter's invitation to his own people, the Jews, was, be saved from this perverse generation. Acts 2:40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Notice that Peter didn't just say, be saved, but also leave the corporate family character of the Jewish people at this time in the rejection of the truth of the Messiah. The word generation here is the Greek word genos, from where we get genealogy and genome. So salvation is leaving the family of Adam and being joined to Christ, the new head of the human race. Need a verse about that. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, concerning Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, being one of now the most hated texts in the New Testament, you can search online and you'll find many articles, such as this article, Paul the Bigot, reading the Cretan quotation of Titus 1:12 in the light of relevance theory, a thesis submitted to Middlesex University in partial fulfillment of the requirement for a degree of Doctor of Philosophy. And the first line is, I contend that Paul's, Titus's, and the Cretans' voices have been stifled by previous hegemonic interpretations. You all know what hegemonic interpretation is. Hegemony is a Marxist word for power and power struggles. And this whole paper is CRT, critical race theory. And since there is no such thing in this author's mind of universal morals, and since morals are relative, morals are human constructs, the idea that some cultures might be better or worse than other cultures can't possibly be true. So therefore, Paul must just be a bigot. You can't say anything bad about any people. Texts like Titus chapter 1, verse 12, and really many texts throughout the New Testament, must simply be, in their minds, a way for one people group to oppress another people group. And that's the conclusion humanists come to, because they reject God, his revelation, and his law, and his standards, and it causes all of these humanists to resort to foolish explanations. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And one of the byproducts of moral relativism is a vicious hatred toward profiling, all profiling. And it's really rooted in an ungodly hatred toward God and his standards. They don't want to be judged. No one is to be othered. All judgments and standards today are considered evil. You need a verse for that. Psalm chapter 50. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and my covenants in your mouth? For you hate discipline, they hate judgments, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. That thief isn't doing something wrong. He's just like me. He must be a good guy. These people will not judge a corrupt society. Instead, they'll approve it and affirm it. Carl Truman, professor at the Presbyterian College, Grove City, in Pennsylvania, wrote a book explaining this whole phenomenon to the Christian community. His first book was called The Rise and the Triumph of Modern Self, Expressive Individualism and the Road to the Sexual Revolution. And he followed it up with a second book, a shorter, easier to read book for the public called Strange New World, How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity. See, the ideology of our age uses all sorts of jargon, like individualism, authenticity, your authentic self, self-realization. And these terms can sound very positive. They may even sound Christian. But it's really the same old lie of the devil, repackaged for a new generation. It's a sophisticated way of describing and justifying rebellion against God. We're not being rebellious against God. We're just being our authentic self. We're being honest with ourselves, being who we really are. Because if we follow the laws of God, well, that's not really in our heart, so we'd be dishonest. We'd be hypocrites. So by being lawless, we're being honest. Well, that's a twist of things, isn't it? So therefore, following your sinful nature through their philosophy can now be labeled a virtue because you're being honest. So this new religion, this moral autonomy has really taken over the minds of our social leaders because of secular university education. And the highest value now is not the moral law of God, but the highest value is you have to affirm people. The great offense is criticizing other people because people need to be viewed as autonomous. Their truth is their truth. So every value is placed under affirming people. And that's why we're seeing what we see in our culture. That's why the greatest crime today is offending other people, where you can't criticize deviant behavior. People will gasp in a room if you actually criticize someone's behavior. Because love toward man is now coming above love for God. It wasn't that way years ago when we were more of a Christian nation. But now you have to love man more than God. And that's why profiling is considered so evil, because it involves moral judgment. So that's why the TSA has to pat down an 85-year-old grandmother just as much as a 20-year-old Middle Eastern man named Mohammed. You say, well, that seems kind of absurd. Well, you've got to understand the philosophy, the ideology behind why we're doing these things in our society. Because judging a person individually or corporately is so offensive to the deification of these people would rather have the inconvenience, the nonsense, the bad consequences that comes with not exercising righteous judgment than to have righteous judgment. So now, a man can actually get away with saying he's actually a woman. And social leaders are wholeheartedly pushing for men and women's sports because of this underlying belief, which they want to defend at all costs, that people should be able to be and do whatever they want to do. Their truth needs to be their truth, even if it means some injustice and some women losing to men playing in their sports. This week, there was an article where the Department of Justice sued a fire department in Durham, North Carolina, for allegedly having a racist firefighting test, because a high percentage of minority candidates couldn't pass the test, but the average seventh grader could pass the test. So why are humanist leftist ideologues, the DOJ, doing this? Well, because this is their religion now, anti-judgment. And nobody's to be othered. So welcome to the strange new world in which mankind is practically working out rebellion against God. So the Cretans are said, even by one of their own writers, to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So Paul says in verse 13, well, that's just because of Roman power structures and racism and bigotry. Is that what Paul says? No, he says, this testimony is true. There are some standards. There is natural law, and these people are violating the laws of God. And the solution is what in the text? Rebuke, meaning that there are standards from God to which we must conform. And that rebuke, the text says, is necessary if the Cretans are to be sound in faith. The word sound there means healthy. There's physical health, but there's also spiritual, moral health. And those who do not receive the rebuke of God and do not receive the laws of God become spiritually, morally sick. Now, the context here is false teachers, where Titus is told earlier he must ordain pastors to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict the scripture, because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, who must be silenced. So if the Cretans have this problem of being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, these pastors, these teachers of the Word of God, need to address that situation. But there are going to be false teachers, as the text says, and what do you think their solution is going to be for the problem? Blame it on the Romans. Blame it on the Roman occupation. Let's blame it on environment. Blame it on other ethnic groups. They're right, may not see a problem. That's right, no problem. What problem? And they'll take some minor problem, which is not a problem, make it a problem. We've seen that. They'll blame economic disparities. And that's what the world does in every age. So always be on the lookout for it. Oh, by the way, if there is unrighteous profiling where someone is accused of being a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton when it's not true, which actually, look at the false accusations they made against Christ and the early Christians, what is that Christian to do? If we find ourselves targeted by false profiling? Are we to demand our rights? Are we to protest? Count it as all joy. That's good. That's James chapter 1. And also, I like 1 Peter 2:15. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. By our good behavior, we silence and disprove the critics. Where you and your family and your people become the most truthful, the hardest working, the most righteous people in the land, and that's the Christian response. So I hope we understand that these biblical texts have dramatic social implications that can make or break a nation for centuries. Think about this. The entire future of the Cretan people on this island was hanging in the balance concerning whether they would receive God's correction or not. They would either receive the rebuke and become sound, spiritually healthy in the faith, or they would reject the truth and go into further darkness. So verse 14, beware of those false teachers who come along with a different message, turning people away from the true faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths or commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Notice the two opposing paths. Either pay attention to that which is biblically sound, or you'll turn away from the truth. Notice that every issue, every problem provides alternative solutions. You can either go God's way or the way of the sinful world. And the way of the sinful world is defined here as myths and commandments of men. And that's usually the telltale sign. One answer to a problem will be the biblical revelation response. The other will be based on such and such a philosopher, a popular writer, the isms of the day. So will people choose the self-exalting, self-gratifying path of the false teacher or the humble repentance path of Christ? See the difference there. Now Paul gives some commentary on these false teachers, and the more we understand the nature of these false teachers and their teaching and the nature of sin, the more we're going to understand the relevance of this text, verse 15, because false teachers will take that which is pure and twist the meaning, twist the words, so they'll call evil good and good evil, because as the text states, their mind and their conscience is defiled. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. What do we know in Scripture about the defilement of man because of the sin nature? Jesus said, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things that defile a man. We're defiled. We're spoiled. We're impure. We're corrupt. Let's not underestimate the sinful nature and hence the sinful mind of the unsaved man. Ephesians chapter 4. Just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So if a person is not born of God, if he's not transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how many PhDs he has in front of his name, he's a fool. And his education will actually lead him into more sin and into more foolishness because his very nature is defiled. I think as evangelicals, we underestimate and don't preach enough about man's depravity, that people are born dead in their trespasses and sins. So what kind of wisdom will they have? And if they do have any kind of data or wisdom that comes from this world, it's going to be misused. Now, this text is very black and white here. These people are detestable and they're disobedient and they're worthless for any good deed. We would be well served to understand this in regard to unbelievers. Now this text, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. This text can be very difficult in making the correct application here. Just take some practical wisdom, some Christian growth to understand what Paul is referring to here. There are many applications. For example, we know how this works in jokes that have double entendre, where people see something sexual in innocent words, right? And that often becomes cause for many. I've heard R.C. Sproul share this joke in this regard, and I think it illustrates it, so I'll say it again, where he describes patient come into a psychiatrist's office, and the psychiatrist shows him those Rorschach inkblot tests, right? And shows him a picture of an inkblot. The psychiatrist says, you know, what do you see? And he says, well, I see, you know, he says, okay. And he shows him another inkblot, and he says, and shows him another inkblot. People. So the psychiatrist says, well, I think you've got a problem with lust. And he says, me? You're the one showing me all the dirty pictures. So I always like that joke because it really illustrates what Paul is talking about here. To those who are defiled, nothing is pure. And this is just a reminder that as Christians, even after we receive Christ as Savior, we need to have our minds renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit in Scripture so that we can overcome all defilements of the flesh and the spirit, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We could actually park on this text and do a whole message about what the Bible says about purity. Blessed are pure in heart, for they shall see God. But there are many other ways false teachers see nothing as pure. Now, religiously, in regard to legalistic Judaism at this time, the Judaizers would add all sorts of extra biblical regulations concerning dress and food and holy days, because these legalists saw evil in morally neutral behaviors. But in secularism, we could also see that false teachers in politics and philosophy also see nothing as pure. By criticizing everything, by being fault finders, as it says in the book of Jude, as in Marxism, criticizing the family, wanting to do away with the family. But the family's good. And it's a blessing. Or feminism criticizing God's plan for the family and despising child rearing, that which is pure. Blessed are those who have children. And false teachers will take that which is good and innocent and use it for evil. Take the symbol of the rainbow, what it's supposed to symbolize biblically and what they've turned it into. And they'll do this with art. They'll do this with music. But isn't it interesting, and it should be no surprise, that Satan wants to use everything God has made for good and use it to support. That's a timeless goal of Satan we need to keep in mind and expect. His modus operandi is always to destroy that which is good. The family, our gender, work, our sexual relationships and marriage. Again, as I recently heard, everything has to be repurposed to serve leftism or be destroyed. Now, there's a misinterpretation of verse 15 I need to point out here. This text is used by some people to mean all things are pure, therefore, that's a license to do everything or anything. Marijuana is natural, therefore, it's pure to me, so hey, smoke away. Or all forms of sexual behavior must be pure because it says here in the text, the pure, for the pure, everything is pure. And this is very similar to the teaching of Gnosticism in the first century, where immorality was justified as long as you had a pure spirit. And the error today can be taken in this form. You know, pornography is okay for me because I'm pure and I can handle it. But it may be bad for you. Do you see the error there? And even for the Christian, we can be tempted in various ways into this error, thinking I'm an exception to the rule, I'm above sin, I can handle such and such, it doesn't bother me. So be aware when you start thinking that way, rather than thinking that there is an objective law of God to which I must conform. That's irrespective of how I feel about it. There are other verses that are often misinterpreted this way. Romans chapter 14, verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Well, that's a license to go do anything you want, right? Nothing's unclean. And 1 Corinthians 6, 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. The context is food and things that are actually morally neutral, not things that are morally evil. So anyway, in Titus 1, 15, Paul is saying that those who are righteous use everything their proper, pure way. But those who are defiled by sin turn that which is pure into an occasion for evil and to see that which is pure as being evil. Now notice also in verse 15, and this is really amazing, that those who are defiled by sin will profess to know God. That that just always knocks us down. How some of the most evil people can say they pray every day and they talk to God. How can that be? How can these people who do evil believe that they are righteous in their doctrine and their power? How can that be? Okay, they're blind. What's that? Delusional, okay. Okay, all right. Okay. But certainly, they certainly don't listen to their conscience, or they've suppressed their conscience. But I've explained this before, but let me say it again, because I think this is the way we need to explain this to people. You see, they're consistent in building off of the wrong foundation and off of the wrong source of authority. What's their source of authority? Themselves, right? Or they learned in the university. Source of authority is men. And they're consistent, given their source of authority, the foundation upon which they're building their policy and their ethics. And that gives them a false sense of being true and faithful. Look how faithful I am to the Quran. Look how faithful I am to Mormonism. Look how faithful I am to egalitarian democracy and liberty for all. But the problem is they think they're right because they're on the wrong foundation. You pull the rug out of that foundation and then they'll begin to doubt their rightness. But until you pull the rug out from that foundation, they're going to continue to think that they're doing the right thing. So the problem is really their moral foundation. Anyway, the way you can tell, and in this text, whether a profession is godly and righteous or whether it's evil, is by the works. Do the works conform to the law of God? They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Jesus said this, right? By their fruits you will know them. Never go by the words, but look at the fruit. And it doesn't matter how many arguments or emotional appeals these people put forth, if they're not practicing godly deeds, they are self-deceived, false. 1 John chapter 3, no one who's born of God continues in sin. No one who's born of God is continuing in sin. By this, the children of God and children of the devil are obvious. Now, notice in verse 16, in order that Christians don't make a further mistake by saying, well, they may be defiled and unbelieving, but at least they're doing some good, Paul states further that we should recognize that these people are worthless for any good deed. Is that an important point? This reminds me so much of what Jeremiah said about the false prophets in his day, that they do not furnish the people the slightest benefit. Jeremiah 23:32, behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. That's always been interesting because you think, well, maybe these false prophets, you know, maybe they're doing some charity, you know, maybe a little bit of truth there. But notice the statement here, they don't furnish them the slightest benefit. They are worthless for any good deed. For all of their claims to righteousness and for all of their virtue signaling, they're never really helping people. They're just destroyers. I keep an ongoing file in my office concerning how false teachers, both religious and societal, always claim to help people, but in the end, they just leave destruction and carnage everywhere they go. So this week I added an article to that list about the Cages. You remember the Cages? Remember, in order to discredit conservatives, it was claimed that Republicans were keeping migrant children in cages. That wasn't the case. It was government-run detention facilities, right? But the pressure was put upon the administration to get rid of the detention centers. And that's what the current administration did, because you can't have the media claiming you're putting children in cages or having them in a detention center. So without those detention centers, these children were shipped all over the country. I just read an article this week that not only did that entice more illegal immigrants to send their children into the United States unaccompanied, but the whole thing has become one big child sex trafficking. So I had to share that example, and there's thousands of other examples, because we really need to understand the practical meaning of what the Bible is teaching. They're worthless for any good deed. They will claim virtue and righteousness, but they're detestable, and they're disobedient, and they're worthless. But notice There's no chapter divisions in the original text here. Notice what Paul now says. But you, the Christian, the one born of God, the child of God, we instead are to speak the things which are fitting for sound, healthy doctrine. And so we conclude on that exhortation to first be on God's side, to be pure through Christ, and to hold fast, to cling to the word of God, and then to speak up for God. But you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. To speak God's truth will contradict and oppose just about everything you're hearing in the world. But that's our calling.